Romans chapter 8. Let's pick up the reading in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we ask your blessing upon your word, and Holy Spirit, teach us the word tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several months ago, Nancy and I were visiting down in Charlotte, visiting both of our sons down there, and I had one of those incredible papaw moments that comes, not as often as you would like to have them. And we were over at our youngest son, Josh's house, Josh and Aaron's house, and we were getting ready to leave to go back way across town to Chris and Christy's house. And little Cameron was there, and I had played with him all day, and we'd had a big time. And when we were leaving, this has nothing to do with the message. I just loved this story and wanted to tell it. When we were leaving, he came up and threw his arms around my neck. And for whatever reason, I don't know why I do it, but when I hug my when the grandkids are little, when I hug them, I'll say, "You're my best friend." And I'll emphasize that. And so when we were getting ready to leave, Cameron came over and hugged my neck. And he said, "Papa, are you coming to my house again tomorrow?" I forget whether we were or not, but he added to it, "Because you're my best friend." That's a good story, isn't it? Amen. Now, it's amazing what bringing a box of Krispy Kreme donuts will do. So, when we got saved, we got our best friend. The Spirit of Christ came into our hearts. And as much as we love our children, our grandchildren, as much as they love us, the Spirit of God loves us. You know, sometimes it's amazing to me, as much as we grieve the Spirit, or as much as I grieve the Spirit in my life, how He could love me in spite of that is an amazing thing. We're even guilty sometimes of quenching the Spirit. And yet the Spirit of God loves us, never gives up on us, always willing to dwell with us. Ultimately, the Spirit of God is going to bring every one of us who are believers into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be an amazing day. It's the Holy Spirit who seals us at salvation. The moment we get saved, He does a work that we cannot understand at this time, but He seals us unto the day of redemption. He fills us. And by the way, we are filled with the Holy Spirit whether we are exercising a sense of that presence or not. Sometimes we get the filling of the Holy Spirit kind of mixed up. And it is not that we get more of the Spirit when we do more of what God tells us. It is that the Holy Spirit, whom we have fully, is able to manifest Himself through us as we surrender more of us to Him. So we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. You know what? When we come to our wits' end and we don't know what to pray for ourselves, isn't that wonderful? That when we don't know what to pray for ourselves, the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us, by the way, in terms that we don't even understand. The Holy Spirit teaches us. I don't know about you, but as a husband, as a dad, as a grandpa, as a pastor, I am so grateful that the Spirit of God teaches me. I am so grateful that I can open the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can speak to my heart and reveal truth to me and show me the way to go. I'll be honest that at 62 years old, I am not as wise as I should be, not as discerning as I should be, and I am so thankful that when I lack wisdom, I can ask for wisdom, and God will guide me, teach me, lead me through His Holy Spirit. As I said, He guides us. I'm glad the Holy Spirit convicts us, aren't you? You know, we often talk about peer pressure and having the right companions. The wrong companions can pressure you to do the wrong things, but having the right companions and being with the right kind of people can provide a positive peer pressure that helps you make right choices and do right things. And in a very real sense, sometimes we put a negative light on conviction. I'm under conviction. What we should say is, I'm under conviction. And my best friend is helping me realize that's the wrong way to go. That's the wrong decision to make. That's the wrong thing to do. I'm under conviction because my good friend, the Holy Spirit, is leading me. He comforts us. You know, I don't mean to represent my life as having known great sorrow, but I'll tell you what, as being in the ministry for 38 years, I've seen a lot of sorrow. I've seen a lot of people hurting. I've seen a lot of very, very difficult situations. I've seen people go through things that, were it not for the grace of God, I don't know that they could go through them. And it's amazing to me to watch in the midst of those things how the Spirit of God comforts a man's heart, a woman's heart, a parent's heart. He sanctifies us. Aren't you glad you have the Holy Spirit in you tonight? And that you're not what you used to be. You don't go where you used to go. You don't do what you used to do. You don't think like you used to think. That's really the basis of our message tonight. But also the Holy Spirit enables us. When God calls us or leads us to do something, it is the Holy Spirit who then comes alongside, not only instructs us and guides us, but literally enables us. Hey, anything good that you've done for the Lord in your life, any ministry you've accomplished, any victory that you have won, don't stand around doing this. It's the Spirit of God that has enabled you to accomplish that through your life. So my point is just simply this. We've never had a friend like the Spirit of God. We've never had anyone in our lives who is more willing to help and more willing to stay by our side even when we grieve, and even sometimes when we quench Him. The question is not, do we need the Holy Spirit? The real question is, how in the world could we possibly survive without Him? How could we possibly walk this Christian walk without the Holy Spirit? And so Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8 that the world is divided into two camps. There are those who are friends with the Holy Spirit, and there are those who are not. That's pretty simple delineation, isn't it? There are those who are friends with the Spirit of God, and there are those that are not. Let's think about that. First of all, think with me, there's two perspectives. In our text this evening, Paul begins to give us a series of contrasts, beginning with verse 5. Look at it again. Here's the contrast. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, there is a group of people who mind the things of the flesh, and there are a group of people who are after or mind the things of the Spirit. Those that are after the flesh, if you read that phrase, again in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things, you can understand that as they set their mind on that. So there are those who set their minds on fleshly things, but there are then those who set their minds on spiritual things because they have the Spirit. So Paul is comparing the mind of a friend of the Spirit and a mind of man who is not a friend of the Spirit. He's comparing the man who has set his mind on worldly and fleshly things and a man who has set his mind on spiritual things and things of the Spirit. When Paul compares the minds of unbelievers and believers, it's not a comparison of IQ. In other words, there are incredibly smart unbelievers. There are men and women who are very smart, very capable, who are not after the Spirit. They don't set their mind after the Spirit. The comparison is not of the intelligence quotient, but of the DQ. Now, I use that because I love DQ. And you're sitting here thinking he's going to preach an entire message on Dairy Queen. And I'm not, but we might go there after church. Not Dairy Queen, but we illustrate the problem with DQ or the desire quotient. The desire quotient. Most of our world thinks that your future is determined by your IQ. I'm here to tell you that your future is determined by your DQ. By what you desire out of life, your desire quotient. Paul is comparing the DQ to the IQ, or the DQ of a believer to the DQ of the unbeliever. Now, I'm going to speak in general terms. I know that you could probably find an exception, but when we get saved, when we come to know Christ as our Savior and the Spirit of God enters our life, our desires should change. As a matter of fact, our desires must change. David, listen to what David said. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. You know, sometimes we think of David being called a man after God's heart. And we wonder, well, you know, we know that David sinned with Bathsheba, and we know that David had family trouble all of his life, and I'm not excusing that tonight. But sometimes we only look at the outward circumstances of a person, and we never really look at their heart. Sometimes the outward circumstances of a person looks really right. And then if you looked into their heart, you'd realize it's all about self and appearance. Sometimes you can look at the outward circumstances of a person and say, well, what, that person's messed up. But God looks at the same person that we might say in David, boy, his life's messed up, and says, that's a man after my own heart. Why? Because I think David is saying what's really in his heart. God, I'm a king, and I've got responsibilities, and I'm accountable to wives, and I'm accountable to children, and I'm accountable to my kingdom, and there's many things that I have to oversee and many things that I have to do. But God, when it all comes down to it, everything on earth can be over here because you are what I desire. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? I don't know that I can say that tonight. God, you're all that I desire. You know, we have desires for our spouses. We have desires for our children. We have desires for our own lives. But David said, you're everything I desire. Lest we think he's the only one, I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had all kinds of physical blessings and physical privileges. You know the family that he came from. You know his education. You know his abilities. You know his position. And after Paul got saved, he came to the place where he said, that's refuse. I don't desire any of that anymore. I desire one thing, Lord. I desire to know you. I desire to be made conformable even under your sufferings. God, I've had a rearrangement here. My desires have changed. I don't think David was a superman. I think he was a common man. I don't think Paul was a superman. I think he was a common man. And I think the thread ought to run through the hearts of God's people that God, we have access to all these other things, but when you look into our heart, it is you that we desire. It is you that we desire. The Greek word in verse 5 for do mind, look at it again. For they that are after the flesh do mind, is a word that refers to a person's disposition or a person's perspective on life. It refers to what occupies a person's heart and occupies a person's mind. It's what they think about. It's what they love. It's what defines them. It's what they're about. Some commentators that I've read say that that word is best said as obsession. It is that they set their mind on things to the point that they've become obsessed with those things. In other words, your life will never become obsessed with something until your mind is occupied by that something, until your mind is set on that something. We're devoted in our living to what we've set our mind upon. It is our perspective. It is our disposition. It is what we're about. It absolutely never ceases to amaze me what people are passionate about. And what people seem to become obsessed about. What they give their lives to. What they absolutely give their hearts to. And I'm not going to try to give you a list of things tonight, but I've just seen the silliest things become the passion of people. And they live their whole life trying to live those things out, attain them, achieve them, and have them in their lives. When the truth is, a believer is to come to the place where he is obsessed with Christ. Is that too strong? He is obsessed with Christ. You ever had somebody say to you, "You're just obsessed with that religion thing"? Hey, you've made it. You got a good testimony. Well, you're just obsessed with that religion. You just go to that church all the time. You just do whatever that guy says. Please hold your hand up if that's true. I'd love to meet somebody that does. No, when we truly get obsessed with Christ, when He truly becomes our desire, it's not about pleasing a man at the church. It's not about, I hope, trying to attain a position. It's about truly becoming fanatical for Jesus Christ. I've watched a few minutes of the World Cup and a few different things. Have you? Soccer fans have achieved nutcaseville. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, they paint their faces in ways that I've never seen. They are just obsessed with soccer. And they go in there and hundreds of thousands, or not hundreds of thousands of them, just go, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought to myself, I wish we could get people to sing like that. And I thought, we'll just have a soccer ball down here and we'll sing like crazy. Well, that's what I'm talking about. They've become obsessed with that. And because they've become obsessed with it, they don't care if people think they're weird because they're wearing a gold wig with glasses this big, with their flag painted on their face and with all kinds of outlandish outfits. It doesn't occur to them to care what anybody thinks about that. And you know what? When we are obsessed with Jesus Christ, and I mean that in the best of sense, we don't care what people think of us. We don't mind if they think we're a little bit weird and a little bit fanatical, because Jesus Christ is our desire. Our desire quotient is answered in, I want Him. A mindset of living for Christ. It's a way of revealing who you are and to a great extent where you're going. It determines how you act. When Jesus is my desire, I'll act differently. It motivates what I do and what I say. When Jesus is the focus of my thinking, I will talk differently. It determines who you will allow to influence your life. When Jesus is my goal, when Jesus is that which I desire, when I can, like David, say, you know what, I've looked in heaven, I've looked on earth, you're the only thing I desire, God. When I can say, like Paul, everything else is refuse, I count it as loss. I just want to be made conformable to Him. I'm just telling you, I'll be careful who I let influence my life. I'll only want to be around certain kinds of people who can have influence on me. It'll decide what I choose as a philosophy of life. It'll affect my view of every experience in my life. I read these words. A youth pastor was trying to convince his young people that when they were sold out to Christ, it would change their outward behavior and change their heart as well. And he wrote this to his young people, and I quote, "The more you love something, the more you become like it. For example, I have a friend that loves tennis. There's nothing wrong with that, but he does not realize what he has become. He wears tennis stuff. He reads tennis magazines. He talks about tennis all the time. Even his hair looks like a tennis ball. I have no idea. I have another friend that loves surfing. He dresses with surf stuff. He reads surfing magazines. He uses surfer talk, and he smells like seaweed." You can tell it's written by a youth pastor, right? "Could this be why the greatest commandment is to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Because the power to change us is given in relationship. And what you love, you become like." Simply put, the fleshly mind becomes more dominated by the flesh, and the spiritual mind becomes more dominated by the Holy Spirit and spiritual things. Now, those two perspectives lead to two outcomes. Paul takes a step further in verse 6. Look what he says. "For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The unbeliever obsessed with the flesh, and the believer is to be obsessed with the Spirit." And Paul says there are two outcomes that come from those obsessions. If you are obsessed with the flesh, it leads to death. And folks, that's just the truth, isn't it? We may not like to think of that. We may not like to think of two distinct peoples on earth, one going to heaven, one going to hell. But that is the case. There's no middle ground. There isn't a purgatory. There's not a place where you go because you missed it the first time around, and if you can get to that place, you'll get it straightened out, and then you move on up to heaven. There is no grading on a curve. There is a choice. There is either heaven or hell. And so on earth, those who are obsessed with the flesh and have rejected the Spirit, they may be wonderful people on the outside. They may do wonderful things. But without the Spirit of God, they are on their way to hell. They are dead as they stand there. Dead in trespasses and sins. There's another group. Those who love the Spirit and are in the Spirit. Now remember, we're talking positionally. Look at verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, I want to remind you of what we talked about last night. I don't want you to be confused. There is a way that a Christian can be a carnal Christian, isn't there? There is a way that a Christian can live fleshly, even though he has the Spirit of God. That's not the topic here in Romans chapter 8. We're not talking about believers who are not walking in the Spirit. We are talking about a distinction between saved and unsaved. We are talking a distinction about those who possess the Spirit, those who do not. Notice again what it says. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if you read that believing that Paul is talking about carnal believers, we got a problem. We're not talking about that. We know that positionally we are saved and sanctified as if we were already in heaven. Paul is talking about positional possession of the Spirit. But we also know that even though we possess the Spirit, in practice we can do fleshly things. Right? Yeah. So we're talking about positionally. And so Paul just simply says this, two kinds of people, two perspectives, two outcomes. Either you possess the Spirit and you are on your way to heaven and your desires are changing, or you are fleshly minded and on your way to death, the second death, and you do not possess the Spirit of God. In the next verses, Paul summarizes those outcomes. He says the person who lives according to the flesh is at enmity or hostile towards God. I don't care how good they appear to be. If they live in the flesh, if they do not possess the Spirit of God, this is the Bible, not me, verse 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I don't care how kind you are. I don't care how benevolent you are. If you are in the flesh, if you do not possess the Spirit, if you are an unbeliever, you cannot please God. That's Bible. Because of that, they can't please God. The believer is not in the flesh, but has the Spirit of God living in them, and thus has the ability to live according to the Spirit. Now remember, that's what we're saying. I have the ability to live according to the Spirit. It doesn't mean that believers are perfectly consistently governed by the Spirit, but it is their bent, their mindset, because the Spirit of God is within them, because the Spirit of God convicts them, because the Spirit of God chastises them. It is their mindset to be spiritual. It'll lead them to the outcome of verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So here's the way it is, folks. And I'm trying to make sense of this. We have a mindset. And the mindset, if you're a believer in this room tonight, is that you possess the Spirit of God. I went through that long list at the beginning for a reason. The Spirit of God teaches. The Spirit of God enables. The Spirit of God seals. The Spirit of God guides. The Spirit of God convicts. I am not suggesting that every believer lives every day consistently with the mindset and perspective of pursuing spiritual things. I am saying this, that the believer cannot resist the Spirit without being convicted by the Spirit. Yeah. And if you can live without being convicted by the Spirit of God, I would suggest to you that you need to get along with God and find out, do I have the Spirit of God? Your mindset will determine your outcome. People can set their minds on something that is not true, and it will determine where they go. I read an incredible illustration of a fellow named Sir Arthur Keith. Maybe you've heard of him. He was born in 1866 and was born in Edinburgh in Scotland. And he attended revival meeting after revival meeting in Edinburgh as a young man. Even when he went to school in Aberdeen, he attended them, but he never trusted Christ. And the reason he never trusted Christ was because he had what he considered a very scientific, rational, logical mind. And he could never bring himself to accept the Genesis account of creation. You know, more and more and more what I'm beginning to realize is that where you think you came from probably will determine where you're going to go. If you think you came from the Big Bang, you're probably headed to the Big Pit. If you realize that you came from an almighty, good, and gracious creating God, you're probably on your way to see Him. He rejected Christ because his mind, that logical, rational mind, just could not accept the Genesis account of creation. And so he became a scientist, and his area of expertise was that he was a paleoanthropologist. I said it once and I'm not saying it again. A paleoanthropologist. In other words, he studied the fossils with a particular interest, not in the dinosaurs and not in the frogs and the stuff in the sea. He wanted to study man. He wanted to study the origins of man. In 1908, there were bones discovered in a gravel pit 40 miles from London. And Keith became obsessed with those bones. I mean, he went there, he studied them, he was appointed the lead on the archaeological dig, and I mean, he became possessed with those, and he did all kinds of studies on those, and he finally came to the conclusion that he had found the earliest bones of the earliest Englishman who had ever lived on the island. The bones actually became known as Piltdown Man. Ever heard of it? Piltdown Man. Oh, he was touted as a great, great scientist. He wrote a book on the experience of Piltdown Man called The Antiquity of Man. And he sold himself as a lecturer, believing it from the bottom of his heart that he had found that missing link, that he had found those bones of a man who was the first one who was walking like us and maybe even had some capacity to talk like us. He had found it. In 1953, the bones were reexamined, found to be less than 50 years old. The teeth had been filed down and the bones had been treated with iron and salts to make them appear to be old. When the news came out, Sir Arthur Keith was 86 years old. Lived 2 years after that and was a broken man. And thought himself to be a fool, but never turned to Christ. Preacher, what's the point of that story? That how we set our minds determines our direction. His mindset was, you can't believe the Bible. His mindset was, science over Bible. His mindset was, logic over faith. And because it was his mindset, it set him in a direction. And because it set him in a direction, it brought him to a certain outcome, and it destroyed his life. Now here's what Paul is saying. The believer has a mindset. And the mindset is, God is true. God is right. The Bible is true. The Bible is right. And our mindset sets us in a direction. I must know what God says because God is right. I must do what God says because God is right. And that has an outcome. It has an outcome not only that ends in heaven, it has an outcome that lives a life that is lived with purpose and in righteousness and observing holiness. No, not perfect. But our mindset determines our direction, and our direction determines our outcome. And we, in this room, I trust you're saved, we are people of the Spirit. And our mindset needs to be spiritual. Spiritual things. Spiritual truth. Spiritual direction. Can you imagine living a lifetime with a mindset that when you die, you're proven wrong? I don't say this relishing it as truth, but can you imagine people that will have lived all their lives denying the truth of the Word of God only to step into eternity and realize they were wrong. They were wrong. But their mindset determined their direction, and their direction determined their outcome. What's your DQ? Let me ask you this. What does your DQ reveal about you? What do your desires reveal about you? Do they reveal that, you know, I do believe the Bible is true, and I do believe God is real, and I do desire to know more of the Word of God, and I do desire to know more of God, and I do desire to be around people who can influence me towards the Lord, and I do desire to read more about Him, just like that guy who read about tennis. And if there was a way to cut my hair to look more like God, I'd do it. I've achieved it. And I do desire to give off the testimony of God. And if God is holy, then I want to dress holy. And I do desire to look more like Him and to talk more like Him and be more like Him. I don't want to fight the trend. I want to go with the trend because I'm going in a spiritual direction. Because that's where my desires lie. Because what I desire will determine my direction, and my direction will determine my outcome. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray like Paul, we would see this great truth. That Lord, positionally, we are saved. We possess the Spirit of God. And our desires, ultimately, we will be conformed to Your image. And even now, we should be cooperating with those desires. We should be obsessed with becoming more like Christ. It should break our heart when practically we quench the Spirit. It should disappoint us when we grieve the Spirit, because we're moving the direction of the Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that You would speak to hearts tonight. Speak to my heart. And God, may we desire to be like You. Like the tennis player read the magazines and wore the clothes and talked the talk of tennis, may we read the book of God, and may we desire to have the testimony of righteousness, and may we desire to have the appearance of people who are walking with God. And Lord, help us not to be sensitive to those who think we look silly or funny or old-fashioned. Help us to be pleased that we are moving Your direction. So, Lord, where we need to make decisions, I pray that we would. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you quietly stand to your feet? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And you know what I've said, and you know what God has spoken to you. And if God has, why don't you take a moment and come to this altar and say, Lord, I want my desires to be pleasing to You. And I want what I desire to take me the direction that You want me to go. Would you come and spend some time at this altar? Others are coming. We're in no hurry tonight. God, I just want it to be very clear in my life that my desires run parallel to Your desires. And I don't want there to be any confusion in my testimony. I don't want the world to wonder. And frankly, I don't care what the world thinks of me. I simply want what You want for my life. I want to go the direction that You want. So, Lord, will You help me with my desires? May I have the mindset of a man, a woman, who wants to look like God. Would You come?